So in a relatively short period of time, this is the third time that Jesus has warned his disciples, forewarned, that he is going to go to Jerusalem and be arrested and suffer and die. And each of those three occasions, there was something else going on. And I want to begin today by looking at those and sort of comparing it to what he's saying here. And then we're going to look at this rather selfish request from James and John. And then I'm going to talk about the kingdoms of the world as compared to the kingdom that Christ wants to establish, and how that the kingdoms of the world are battling for, even among the disciples, battling for the hearts, really, of these men who are to be the ones that are going to carry this message on once Christ is gone from this world. So all of that together, we're going to look here this morning from this passage. Jesus predicted his own death for the first time, as recorded in Mark, in the 8th chapter on the 31st verse, when he said, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Just before this is when Peter gave his confession. Jesus asked the group, who do people say that I am? And they replied, some Elijah or one of the prophets or even John the Baptist. But then, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And that was a very key moment for Peter and the disciples. And then it was not long after that that Jesus, immediately after that, he said these words from the 8th chapter, 31st verse. And Peter's reaction to this was to rebuke Jesus himself. Oh, you can't do that, Lord. Don't let that happen. And yet Jesus rebuked Peter for that response. So each time there is something that happened just before this warning about his coming death, who is responsible for that death according to what he's saying. Now, in this first warning, he specifically says, rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. So that probably wouldn't be a big surprise if there was going to be trouble. The disciples had seen consistently and persistently all the time they were with Jesus, these religious leaders were giving him a hard time wherever they went, and tried to trap him and tried to discredit him and threatened him. And so that wasn't a big surprise right there. But that reaction that Peter gave, and how Jesus denied that reaction and rebuked Peter himself, is important when you get to the second one. So if you go to the next chapter, also the 31st verse of Mark chapter 9, this comes after the transfiguration, which we looked at a few weeks back, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to on the mountain, and he was transfigured before them, glowed brightly. Moses and Elijah were there, and the voice of God said, "This is my Son, whom I love. Do what he says. Listen to him." So in the 31st verse of 9, of Mark 9, it says, "Because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" So this time he just says, "the hands of men." Okay, he doesn't specify religious leaders, teachers of the law, etc. And then afterward, in the next verse, the disciples didn't know what to think. They were afraid to ask, probably because of what happened when Peter said something the first time around. Peter spoke up and he was rebuked. And so they didn't understand why he would say this, why this would happen, but they were also afraid to ask him anything about it. So they just kind of let it lay there, let it go, and kept going. Then the third time is in today's text from the 10th chapter at the 33rd verse. Let me read that again. Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." There's a lot more detail in this third warning. Now, what just happened here was this rich man came wanting to follow the Lord, said, I'll do anything for you. Jesus said, sell all your possessions to the poor, then come follow me. And he was not willing or ready to do that. So he walked away, and the disciples were amazed by that. They were disappointed that this man, who they thought would be a great asset to the group, was turned away. And then after this is when James and John have that strange, very selfish question that we'll look more at in detail in a moment. But notice in the detail in this warning as compared to the first two, you have the chief priests mentioned, you have teachers of the law mentioned, but then for the first time, he says, and handed over to the Gentiles. Now that is a game changer. If you were to do a word search of the word Gentile in the Gospel of Mark, you will find it two times. They are both in the 10th chapter of Mark, and they are both in the text we're looking at today. And there's a reason for that. The Gentiles to the Jewish people in Jesus' day, if you just said that word, it contained a lot of strife, a lot of anger, a lot of resentment. If you say Gentile, you would probably think, in Jesus' day at least, of the Romans and their oppressive ways and the taxes we have to pay to them. The Gentiles are also traditionally and historically treated as outsiders from the ways of God, because we, the people of Israel, the sons of Abraham, are the chosen ones of God, and everyone else, the Gentiles, is not. So there was a sort of us versus them at that level as well. Any oppressive power throughout the history of the Israelites would be viewed as the Gentiles. The Babylonians were Gentiles. The Assyrians were Gentiles. And the other kingdoms on the borders that they fought frequently, Philistines, people from Moab, all the people who were not a part of them were looked at as outsiders and Gentiles. So when Jesus says, I'm going to be handed over to them, that had to change everything in the hearts and minds of the disciples compared to the first two warnings about what was going to happen. Because in the first two, when he talks about the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they knew that they didn't like Jesus, but he was still one of them. I mean, they're just saying that. They're just making empty threats about you, Jesus. They wouldn't really kill you, one of their own people. And yet Jesus says not only that, but they are going to go in cahoots, if you will, with the Gentiles, which is something that the religious leaders and the teachers of the law under any other circumstance would never do. And so this time it caught the disciples' attention in a way that the other warnings did not. Now let's transition now to the next verse after this warning, in the 35th verse back in Mark 10, when James and John come with this request. If you read this same passage in Matthew, I think it's the 18th chapter, their mother is involved too, all right? So, which makes it even worse in a lot of ways. It's like, you know, you can't say no to somebody's mom, right? So you bring mom along. Oh, that's, you know, Jesus, you're such a nice boy. And my boys, yeah, they're a little wild. They're sons of thunder. But, you know, just we have this one tiny little request. What's that? Oh, they just want to sit in glory at your right and left. Whoa. Now, we've talked about James and John before. They are nicknamed Sons of Thunder for good reason. And they were probably very, very feisty, and you know, they were probably two brothers that always duked it out amongst each other, but no one messes with the other one outside of their little group, because then they're gonna get it. And so they were trying to work their way into power. I mentioned a passage from Luke where when a Samaritan town wouldn't let the disciples and Jesus in, James and John said, hey, would you like us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? I mean, that was somewhere in their heart. That was part of the makeup of these guys. So it's not that surprising that they are the ones who would have such a request, not that anyone had to ask such a thing. But now it might be possible that, not that this is a defense to ask this, but the in, if you will, when it says there in the 35th verse, it says, came to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. They are quoting something Jesus said. Now, it's not directly written in Mark, but if you go to Matthew 18, which is the same context, okay, the same storyline, Matthew 18, 19, Jesus said this. This is sometime earlier. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. So, this is what you said, Jesus. Two or three, we got two. We brought mom along for a third. And so, go ahead. We want to take advantage of that. Now, of course, I think Christ knew their intentions and their motives. He didn't rebuke them, really, from the question itself. So he simply says, what do you want me to do for you? And then they replied, have one of us sit on your right and on your left in glory. Jesus then replies about, are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? Are you able to undergo the baptism that I am going to undergo? Now, those two words are both symbolic of suffering and death. Of course, this was before, not real long before, but sometime before they would go to what we now call the Lord's Supper. And the cup would take on a meaning that wasn't there yet, but that same idea of a cup of suffering, a cup, you know, something you're going to have to take on, have to accept as difficult. And baptism as well was, and we're talking immersion baptism here, okay? Because, and I'm not denying any other form of baptism, I'm just saying for the sake of what Jesus is bringing out here. When a person goes underwater completely, it's symbolic of death. It's symbolic of going into the grave. In ancient times, especially Old Testament times, the ocean, the sea, was thought of as a place of the dead. There was you know, ghost stories about ships and sea monsters, and it was a very terrifying place, the open waters of the ocean. So if you were a sailor on a trip, you were very brave. And, you know, you just think about the story of Jonah and what happened in that with the crew members on that ship, frantic and thinking that the gods were out to get them. We all have to pray to our God, and the fear of it all. And even there, with Jonah going into the water, swallowed by that fish, and staying there 3 days. So Jesus is alluding to a whole lot by saying, can you accept, go through the same baptism that I am going through, looking ahead to his very death, going into the depths, if you will, of death and suffering. Now, while John and James and John didn't go through it specifically how Jesus did, Jesus also knew that their future would involve suffering and death. Now, there is also the metaphorical aspect to that, that all of us need to die to ourselves in order for us to live for Christ. I have died, and yet I live, as it says in Galatians. So Christ lives in me. And so there's that. But then James and John specifically, James, if you go into the book of Acts, was executed by Herod for his faith. John was exiled by probably Nero and put onto an island where, among other things, he wrote the Revelation. And so they both had suffering in their future that was going to happen to them. So they make this request. Jesus gives that response, and then there is very understandable indignation by the other 10 disciples. But Jesus uses this as a teachable moment. Now, notice there in the 42nd verse, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." There's that Gentiles word again. So he just talked about being handed over to the Gentiles as part of his suffering and death to come. Now he brings up the Gentiles in terms of, you know how they live, you know how they act, you know how power hungry they are, how oppressive they are, how violent they are. So in effect, what he's saying is to the whole group, but James and John had better have heard this, stop acting like Gentiles. Start acting like the people of God. Gentiles in the sense of how they thought of Gentiles. Not that every Gentile person was evil and wrong, but what that word contained to them was being oppressed by a great power. James and John at this point were thinking that what Jesus was going to do in establishing his kingdom was do what the rest of the world had done throughout all of history and pretty much since then up to this day, is if you want to establish a kingdom, you do so through oppressive power, you do so through war, you do so through having victory in battle. That is how you win. You have strength, military strength, and you put everyone in line or defeat them or kill and destroy them if they oppose you. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the Gentile world. Jesus is saying, we are going to do it a different way. So then, what that brings us to then is on the bottom of your outline, I have Jesus deconstructs the kingdoms of this world and the way this world thinks. And so if we look at the big picture, I'm not going to read all those passages in detail because we've covered them already, but just make reference to them. If you go back to the 9th chapter of Mark, just after Jesus came down from the mountain where the transfiguration occurred, there was that story about the demon-possessed person that the disciples who were down there weren't able to cast out, and Jesus was. So there you have this glorified one that James and John and Peter witnessed comes down and exerts his authority over demons, over the spirit world, over evil. So on your outline then, the first one is demonic power. Jesus deconstructs the kingdoms of this world, and that includes demonic power. Then secondly, the second one is, I made up some of these words so that I'll end with C because that's the way I think. But the second one is Mosaic power. That is Moses. Okay? Mosaic power. In Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, we had that incident where Jesus was asked a question about divorce. And it was just one question of endless questions they had for him about adhering to the law, adhering to the way they interpret the law, the law, the law, the law, Moses. And if you remember that story, Jesus says, well, Moses did that because your hearts were hard. That's why they had this loophole for divorce in there. But really, if you want to truly follow God the way God intended it, go back to Adam and Eve. In other words, something is superior to the law itself. And he does this on other occasions as well, but he is once again asserting, reminding them of his authority and preeminence over Moses, over the law, over what I'll call, for the sake of the outline, Mosaic power. And then the third one is economic power. Economic power. So what happens later on in Mark 10? That rich man comes and said, Lord, I will follow you. I'll go anywhere for you. What do I need to do? And Jesus says, sell everything. So Christ is there demonstrating that the way the world thinks in terms of riches and economic power, that is not how I am constructing my kingdom. And so he pushes down the the ideal that in order to do this, we got to have money. And the disciples, that's why they were astonished, amazed when the rich man walked away. Because in their minds, most likely, again, we don't have that picture window into their hearts, but they were astonished for a reason, though, that Jesus could have used this man and his money, and yet that wasn't his way. And then the fourth one is politic power or political power. From Mark 10, 33 and 42 in today's text, those two verses that mention the Gentiles. It is the Gentiles are the ones who are going to think they have defeated me, the representation of all that is powerful in this world. That is, by the way, why he needed to be turned over to the Romans as part of what he was to suffer. Because then it was symbolic of he is put to death by the greatest power the world knew at that time, at their hands. Yes, the teachers of the law and his own people were involved, but it was ultimately Gentile power that declared him guilty of a capital offense and to be crucified. And so it was Jesus' way of demonstrating his preeminence over political power, that the way this world usually thinks you have to be more powerful and oppress and those things we mentioned a moment ago. And then lastly, how the kingdom of God in Christ is constructed. So Jesus deconstructs demonic power, Mosaic power, economic power, and political power. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, James, John, Peter, and the rest of you, and all those who follow me, haven't you been listening for the last 3 years? He repeats it. He says it a lot, but we're thick-headed people, us humans, amen? I mean, I am. I know. I can hear something one time, and I can believe that it's true, and it sounds great, but that doesn't mean it's going to change my life or I'm going to allow it to change my life. I'm probably going to have to hear it again and again and again. I mean, the advertising industry understands that. You have to have things flash before your face again and again and again and again, and then you might consider buying it. 7 times, I think, is the magic number. If it's something that you are interested in, then when you see that product about around 6 or 7 times, you may make that purchase then based on seeing it on television or on a billboard or hearing it on a commercial or whatever. And so it is that repetition. So Jesus taught by using repetition. And these are just examples, just again, in these last several chapters. He says in Mark 8:35, lose life to save it. Lose life to save it. You have to let go of your life in order to find your life. In Mark 9:37, welcoming a child welcomes Christ. Welcoming a child welcomes Christ. And he's pointing to, you want to think about big power and Gentile power and Roman power and money power and all of that, and I'm pointing to these children as your example of the way that the kingdom is constructed. And similarly, in the 10th chapter, verse 15, enter the kingdom of God like a child. So don't just look to the children. You have to be like a child in terms of your faith. That simple acceptance. It doesn't have to be deep and grasping long theological concepts and statements and in order for you to be accepted by God. It is as simple as Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That'll do it. Because little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. There is so much depth in that wonderful song that many of us learned, maybe the first song we learned in Sunday school. Probably was. And yet it is true and it is deep and it is reflective of the way in which God wants to construct and is constructing and always will construct his kingdom. Mark 10:31, the last will be first, the first last. So there's that paradoxical thinking once again, that backward way to the world, that you get in line first, you push your way, you get what you want. Jesus is saying, nope, turn it around. And then also Mark 10, 44 and 45, as we wrap up today's passage, to be great, serve. To be great, serve. So if you are taking notes, if you missed one of those, how the kingdom of God in Christ is constructed, lose life to save it, welcoming a child welcomes Christ, enter the kingdom like a child, the last will be first and the first last, and then lastly, to be great, serve. So I hope something from these verses, these passages, this truth has touched you, resonated with you, will lead you to think of the kingdom of God in Christ's terms, not in the world's terms. And then follow that path. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Bring it to life in our hearts. Take that seed and germinate it within us so something good will grow. The fruit of your spirit being expressed through us. In your name, amen.
Our song of worship this morning is Give Us Clean Hands, and it is also found on the teal sheet in your bulletin.